And you find in the scripture, or you find in time, that we are counting the days since Jesus came, instead of counting down the days to when He was going to come the first time. Now, we would count down to when He's coming the second time, but we don't have the benefit of those who had Daniel before He came to give us a good idea when He would come. Isaiah, writing about 700 B.C. in his book of Isaiah, not always writing chronologically, chapter 1 and chapter 66 and everything in between, are events that occurred during his time, that will occur in time, that, you know, as far as we're concerned, have occurred in time. So we've got all these things going on. And when he writes, he doesn't always write them in order of when they're supposed to happen, or even in his time period when those things occurred. It is more topical. Generally, it follows that, but it is topical, somewhat like some of the Gospels are that way too. For example, if you're talking about something and it reminds you of something else you want to say, even though it, and you'll talk about that too, even though it doesn't kind of follow the order of where you're going. So the book of Isaiah, written clear back then, talking about the things that are going to happen. You notice in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, it's concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, the kingdom was split before then, and about 200 years before then. The kingdom was split to the north and the south, Israel and Judah. And as a result, Israel, the northern part, was taken into captivity in 722 B.C. So during the time of Isaiah's writing. But here he is writing and speaking to the southern kingdom. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "The word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem." So once again, he talks about the southern kingdom. That's who he's addressing. Isaiah, as he is ministering, he is married. In fact, he has two children that we know of. They're named in Scripture. We'll see those, and they play a role in his prophecy as we get going here. We talked last week from chapter 1 and gave us a good, really, capsule of everything going on. That is the wickedness of the people, and yet they wanted to serve and honor God in some sort of fashion, at least to be able to say they did it. Well, in chapter 2, he continues, but this time he's looking ahead in time. Isaiah is looking, God is revealing to him what's going to happen clear in the future. It says in verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the later days." In the later days. Well, when is the later days? Well, later days, as far as Isaiah is concerned, could be during his lifetime, but later on. It could be after his lifetime, but not a whole lot later on, you know, a generation or two. Or it could be all the way down to, as we'll see here, the millennial kingdom, which hasn't happened yet. When you look and you see in the book of Isaiah, it uses the phrase, "in that day," a large number of times. Right offhand, I forgot, I think it was 44 times. In that day, you know, most of them refer to in that day when Jesus Christ will come back, or when, or just before that in the day of tribulation. Here, he says, talking about the later days. Well, when is he talking about? Let's look and see if we can figure it out. In verse 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it, and many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths.'" So is that an event that has happened in time, or is that an event that will yet to happen in time? Which do you think? It's yet to happen. There's nothing historically that fits this. And as we go on, we'll see how indeed it was talking about, in the later days, talking about the millennium. Now, just to refresh your memory on how God's timeline works, I start over here because this is backwards for me, but it's forward for you. This is the church age, the Pentecost, Jesus Christ's death, and then Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came and indwelt, to permanently indwell believers and baptize them into the body of Christ. That we are living in that age time, and somewhere in the future, whether tonight or next year or 300 years from now, whenever God determines, there is going to be the rapture. The rapture is when Jesus comes in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, and calls all believers up to himself. He doesn't set foot on the earth then. He calls all believers to himself. And that we will be with the Lord from then on, up in heaven, then in the millennium, and then forever. After the rapture, there will be a treaty that is signed by the Antichrist with Israel. That treaty could be like right before or right after the rapture. It could be a few days after the rapture or a couple months. It's not quite that clear, but we know that there will be a treaty signed for 7 years. And that 7 years will actually be the 7 years of tribulation. We have the church age. We have the rapture. We all are going to be up in heaven. And then during those 7 years, God is going to carry out his wrath on the earth. The book of Revelation. And then when you get to the end of those 7 years, what happens is that Jesus Christ and us come with him to the earth, and God sets up his kingdom called the millennial kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God in the book of Matthew, and it is, or kingdom of heaven, either one, is used interchangeably. You see that it is referring to that time of earth. Even the apostles, they asked, is now the time, in the book of Acts, right at the beginning, chapter 1, is now the time we're going to set up your kingdom? And it says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. But, not many days from now, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send, will come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. And so, you have that in the book of Acts. That millennial kingdom will last how long?
1,000 years.
That's why it's called millennial. Millennium means 1,000. 1,000 years. After 1,000 years, is for that 1,000 years, Satan is chained bound in the abyss. Hell is not quite the right word. Abyss, and there he will be. After the 1,000 years, he'll be released. The Bible says for a short time. And he will gather nations and peoples against Christ, and that will be the end of them. And then there will be the great white throne judgment. The old earth will pass away, an old heaven, and there will be new heaven and new earth. I'm going to do it one more time, just to help us all get it. We are living in the church age now. The body of Christ, all believers, will be up into heaven. At that time, there will be a 7 years of God's wrath on the earth, the tribulation. We'll come back with Christ after those 7 years, and he will set up his millennial or his kingdom for 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years, there'll be judgment and the new heaven and new earth. We'll practice that a lot, maybe during this study, so that way we're all experts on how everything's supposed to go. Here he says, in later times, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, everything, or, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. Three, many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, or Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and he shall rebuke many people, and they will beat their swords and the plowshares and their spears and their pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So clearly we're talking about a special event here. Go on down to verse 11. We will get there, go back and get there again. But verse 11 says, the lofty man looks, the proud looks of men shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 17, the second part of the verse. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So that's where the title comes from here, that God is exalted. All throughout this chapter, you see how man is humbled and God is exalted. First thing as we observed as we go through here is the elevation of Jerusalem. It says that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. As we look at the scripture here, we can draw the conclusion that what's going to happen is that God is going to cause Jerusalem to be raised up above all other mountains. Well, how's that going to work? Glad you asked. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 16. Revelation chapter 16. At the judgments in the book of Revelation are the seven seal judgments. The seventh seal judgment are the seven trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment are the final bowl judgments, the seven bowl judgments, or the Old Testament is vial. Judgments, as in a test tube vial. You look here in Revelation chapter 16, starting in verse 18. And the seventh bowl, the last judgment of God, what's going to happen is the seventh angel will pour out his bowl in the air. And a loud voice came out from the temple of God, from the throne, saying, "It is done." You remember where those words were spoken before, right? On the cross. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there were great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, Jerusalem, and the cities of the nations fell. The rest of the cities are crushed and crumbled down. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. God's going to level the joint. So Mount Everest will not be Mount Everest anymore. God is going to work mighty things during that time. And in that time, according to Isaiah 2, Jerusalem will be elevated. Why elevated? An elevated position shows authority. When someone wants to talk to you in an authoritative way, they will stand up and taught to you. We have perception that if you are hired and talk down to somebody, you have greater authority. And that's true in the way that it is perceived. Somebody talks down to you, right? They have authority over you or power. Also, we can think of the fact that it is a center of attention. Jerusalem will be the center of authority and the center of attention. We think of something elevated. If I was standing in the middle of the room, you would be looking at me in the middle of the room, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be looking at the piano. However, if I'm sitting in the middle of the room, you may not pay much attention to me. Being elevated, I can draw your attention better. Here, Jerusalem is going to be elevated. People are going to go up to Jerusalem, and it will be a place that is the center of everything. Center of worship, the center of government, the center of all of life. So that way, all the people are going to it. For it's going to be an education of the people in verses 2 and 3. You see that all nations will flow to it. That's key there. Don't miss this. Remember, who is the kingdom primarily for? The Jews. Remember the promises to Abraham? But who's going to benefit from it? Everybody on the earth. All the people of all the nations are going to flow to Jerusalem. Now, that's true in a mild sense today. People want to go there to be tourists and see what's happening there in Jerusalem. But one day, as people go there to worship, go there to learn from God, that is where they're headed. In verse 3, many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law," be the government, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem," the center of worship. There is the only time in all of history. Well, I should take that back. Except when Israel followed God. But perfectly, it'll be when Jesus Christ is on his throne that you'll have the marriage of religion and government. He will judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. Back to verse 3. There you find the people are going up and they want to learn from God. In Jerusalem, they were going to say, "Hey, guess what? Let's go up. We want to go here." What God has to say. I should ask this question. Why do we come to church? Why do we come to church? If we look here at what's going to be in the future, everybody is going to want to travel hundreds of miles in order to go and hear God. Think about the different things that we do in order to hear somebody. We elevate people, don't we? We elevate sports. And I gotta get back so I can watch the hockey game or the football game or the soccer game. Or we can elevate appearance. Making ourselves look good. We can elevate the knowledge. We hear about somebody, some great speaker, we want to hear them and hear the way their words of wisdom are. We want to meet somebody that has great prestige. Maybe the president. Maybe it's Billy Graham. Maybe it's somebody that you've heard of, and they may not even be real popular as a person, but you want to get a chance just to maybe talk to them, or shake their hand, or wouldn't it be great if you could spend the whole day with them? That would be fantastic. Well, the people of that day are going to go up in order to worship God. When we come to church, why do we come? Do we come with the heart that they have to learn? I mean, it's good enough to come to see me, right? But why are we coming here? We ought to be coming here to learn from God's Word, to let God feed us. In Sunday school class, as we're there, am I interacting with it? Am I being able to ask questions? Am I thinking about what's being said? And maybe the teacher says something that I say, wow, you know, that's really true. I haven't thought about that. Or maybe the teacher says something and it makes us think something else in application. And we say, wow, you know, I never really thought about that. You got to be careful, though. I've done this before. I've heard a preacher or a teacher say something, and then I get stuck on that. And I really think about how that plays through in the Christian life, and then I'll miss the next 10 minutes because I was concentrating. It's not bad because I was growing by it, but sometimes we have to train our minds not to wander so bad. But when we're interacting in Sunday school, we're thinking about how does this apply to my life. When we're here on Sunday morning, we're here to worship God. But in worshiping God, what did they do? What will they do? They go up to the mountain and say, God, teach us. Teach us His ways. Why? So we can walk in His path. James says the scriptures is like a mirror, right? And I can go look at the mirror and admire how beautiful I am, and then realize my tie's not straight. Say my hair is a mess, but you know. Or that I need to shave, or whatever it might be. I can look, admire myself, and then say, oh, you know what? I probably should shave. Or I say, oh, my tie is not straight. And then walk off. Or what should I do? I should say, well, I better shave. Or I better fix my tie. You know, as good looking as I already am, you know, it's hard to improve, but maybe I can a little bit.
Maybe you
ought to ask the mirror. No way. You know, we need to look at God's law. And instead of just looking and saying, well, you know, that's probably something I should change in my life in the Gormary way. You know, as a pastor, I challenge you, are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Are you sharing Christ with others or inviting people to come? Guess who that preaching is to? It's me. It's you, but it's me as well, who also needs to be reminded of the blessing and benefit of God's Word. It is so great that the people are going to say, hey, let's go up and learn from God. That should be our attitude when we come to church. We should be coming here or doing our devotions in order to learn from God. People will clearly have a change of heart because they'll be focused on, hey, what can we learn from God? Their goal is that. Often our goal is, how much money can I make today? Or how can I not get in trouble today? Or what can I do to entertain myself today? How about how can I grow in God today? Well, not only is there the education of the people, but there will be an enforcement of peace. Well, we need to understand that during the millennial time, we're in the church age. There'll be the rapture and the tribulation. And then we'll come back and reign with Christ on the earth 1,000 years. During that millennial time, guess what? People are still sinners. They're still wicked, depraved, hateful sinners just like you and I. And they will still sin. And part of that sin could cause them to get proud and want to attack somebody else. So that, it says here, he will judge between the nations. He'll have to judge between the nations and rebuke many people. I see in there that he is going to probably only once have to tell a nation, no, we don't do that. You go ahead and and tear down those walls. You go ahead and destroy those firearms. You go ahead and, you know, they're talking about the firearms deal. This will be the deal to end all deals. And so they will destroy those things. Why? Two reasons. One, the Son of God is here, and there will be a peace related to that. But on top of that, he will enforce what he says. He will still judge the nations. So when we think about the millennium, we have to keep in mind, even though some of these, we're going to learn a lot about the millennium in the book of Isaiah, but we have to keep in mind, there's still wicked, evil, deceitful sinners in the world. And sin will still have its effect. But it will be muted, if you will, quite a bit. It's kind of like if you go to a church where they have a drum set in the front. When it first started doing, when it first started becoming popular, the drum sets were very noisy. And now through either electronic drums or they make a shield there in front, it mutes, it cuts the sound down, so that way they're not overtaking the words that are being sung or the other musicians. They kind of mute it. So it's not as noticeable. It's not as pronounced. And I believe that's the way sin will be in the millennial kingdom. It'll be there. But because of the immediate judgment that takes place, and because of the fear of God, whether it's the fear of being caught or the fear and honor of Him, that it won't be quite as much, but it'll still be there. So He's going to have to judge and rebuke the nations. But in doing so, there will be world peace. Every pageant girl will have her dream finally come true. That is world peace. It'll finally be here. But they got a long time, well, possibly, but a long time to wait, at least 7 years. He will enforce peace. You know, we need to enforce peace sometimes in our life as well. And the way we enforce peace is by avoiding those things that cause trouble in our lives. That doesn't mean I avoid every situation where I think I might feel nervous, but I bring those things to the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, or chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And finally, how do we take care of that nervousness in our life? We take it before the Lord, with supplication and with thanksgiving, as well as putting our mind on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good report, of anything that's of virtue or praiseworthy, and meditate on those things rather than the things that tear us down emotionally and psychologically. Use that in the right way. In Philippians chapter 4, 6 through 8, even as God is Jesus Christ, as to make sure stays on top of the world peace that there will be, we need to make sure that we stay on top of the wars that are within us and enjoy the peace that God gives to us. So there is a elevation of Jerusalem, an education of people, enforcing of peace. And then he looks at the evils of men. And here he talks about their pride. Look at the evils. In verse 5 he says, "O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord." The word light there, giving illumination to what sin is. The word light giving direction so I don't stumble on the path. The word light helping me, we talk about understanding something, that the light came on. Here, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In verse 6, "You have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob," because, why? "They're filled with the eastern ways." You could summarize that by being filled with pagan ideas, worldly ideas. We're told not to be like the world. The world that says you dress this way. And we look at the way they dress, and it is immodest. And so we say, no. The world, now there's fashion that we wear today, isn't there? There's nothing wrong with being up with the times in your fashion. And when I say that, is none of us are wearing monk robes. None of us men are wearing dresses. You know what they wore in Jesus' day? Dresses. The guys did. That make you a little nervous? None of them were too pretty. I don't know that. But they wore a covering that was like a dress. In the Old Testament, when the priests went to sacrifice to the altar, they had to make themselves, well, the ladies wear underneath their dresses, the breeches there. They had to make pants or shorts underneath their garments, so when they went up to the altar, they did not surprise everybody with all the glory and splendor. They were to stay modest. Now, we don't wear those kind of clothes today. We wear clothes that are fitting for our day and age. But we're not like the world in the sense that we draw undue attention to our own bodies. We may have adopted some of their practices that are okay to adopt, but we have to be careful we don't have the mindset of how does this cause other people to admire my body. I have a hard time finding clothes that keep people from admiring my body, you know. They're filled with pagan ideas. Not only that, in verse 6, because they're filled with Eastern ways. And the soothsayers, like the Philistines, soothsayers, horoscopes, superstitions, ungodly practices. He says here, the Eastern ways and the Philistines, even the ways of the Philistines, he says we should have no part in that. But that's the things that Judah had said, hey, let's do this. This looks like fun. And they worship these sticks and stones, which may break your bones, but they won't get you heaven. They practice those things. What kinds of things can we practice? You know what? Sometimes a lot of Christians, I find, not a lot of Christians, but sometimes you find Christians that are superstitious. You'll hear, like, I heard this even here. I hate to say it, but we had a couple people pass away. And so, well, you know what they say, things happen in threes. So I was hoping I wasn't next. That's superstitious, isn't it? Things don't happen in threes. Things just keep happening. Of course, if things happen in threes, does that mean I get three red Corvettes? You can only drive one at a time, so I don't know. 300 tickets, maybe. The cultic activities, we need to make sure that we're founded on God's Word instead of on the things that we hear other people say. Making sure that the things we believe that are biblical actually are biblical. Here, though, they're picking up what others believed and put them in their own ideas. Then the last part of verse 6, they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Now, that could mean a couple things. It could mean that they were getting married to them, to pagan wives, having unequally yoked marriages, which God had forbidden them. Or it could possibly mean that they had improper relationships, physical relationships with these others. ungodly marriages or improper physical relationships. Verse 7, their land is also full of silver and gold. Now, this verse is not saying that they are rich and that being rich is bad. It's talking about the materialistic mentality. The land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasure. The land is also full of horses, and there's no end to the chariots. Finally, in verses 8 and 9, their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down to them, and each man humbles himself before them. Therefore, do not forgive them, Isaiah says to God. Just take those principles. Filled with pagan ways, cultic activities, ungodly marriages or physical relationships, materialistic, and worship of the things of their own hands. That sounds like our culture today. We worship the things of our own hands. We don't make a stone statue and bow down to it. We make a red Corvette and bow down to it. We obtain a job or create a business and bow down to it. See, we worship the things that we make with our hands as well. So while you're looking here and saying, yeah, this is certainly true of Isaiah's day and true of the time that will be, but it's true of our time as well. We have to be on guard against it. The evils of men, which will be corrected by the exaltation of God. In verse 10, enter to the rock and hide into the dust from the terror. Or the NIV has dread. Both having the same idea. You do not want this to happen to you. The terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. In verse 19, he says, they shall go into the holes and to the rocks and to the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. See, the glory of God has a profound effect on human beings. In fact, on all creation. In verse 21, they will go into the clefts of the rock and the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. Reminds you of Revelation 16. He shakes the earth mightily. People are going to be afraid. To see the glory of God for man means death in all of His full glory. We see here the exaltation of God. We see in verse 11 that the lofty man shall be humbled. These ones who have brought themselves up against God, they will be humbled. And the haughtiness of men will be bowed down. Think about our own pride that we have. We are very proud in our nation, in our culture. Because if somebody says something about us we don't like, what do? We get all mad and huffy and puffy and get mad at them. We'll never forgive them the rest of their lives. Why? Well, we won't admit it, but it's because of our pride that we were hurt. We're very proud and don't want to bother people by asking them for help, because we can do it on our own. We're very proud that way in America. Here, what happens? That pride is destroyed. For the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Man will mean nothing. Even all of nature, you see that this occurs. In verse 12, the day of the Lord, that phrase, So we only use about six times in Isaiah, but a significant one in Joel, in his short three chapters, he uses it six times in just those three chapters. The day of the Lord is referenced to the day of tribulation and the millennial kingdom. So both of those. He shall come upon everything, proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up. It shall be brought low upon the cedars of Lebanon, and the high and lifted up upon the oaks of Bashan, and upon the high mountains, upon the hills that are lifted up. In verses 13 and 14 of all of creation, some think that this possibly is picturesque language to refer to leaders in the community, which it could be. I don't know that that's necessarily true. But we have in 13 and 14, nature. In verse 15 and 16, though, the man-made things, the towers, the high tower, and upon every fortified wall, every stronghold, upon the ships of Tarshish. And here in verse 16, the end of it is a little strange. It says, and upon all beautiful slopes. Ryrie takes it to mean the artistic works that are done. The New International Version, looking at the Hebrew, reads that the last part there, and every stately vessel. Tell you a secret about the Hebrew. We don't have a lot of Hebrew to compare with, secular especially. And so when there's unique words or phrases in the Hebrew language, what happens is sometimes you'll get where you have here two seemingly completely different translations. But when you look at, if I put it this way, when you look at sloppy writing and try to figure out what it's saying, sometimes you can come up with two different ideas of what's being said. So if that helps. Pleasant pictures. Okay. All pleasant pictures. So Ryrie takes it as the beautiful things. The Bible Knowledge Commentary goes along with the NIV. And in the end, it's man-made objects that will be brought low. All those things that we're proud of were brought low. It continues on and says in verse 17 and 18, upon the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. God will be exalted in that day. He should be exalted in our lives now, and He will be in that day. Look at verse 22 as we close. Verse 20 is, and in that day the man will cast away his idols. In verse 22, it says there, sever yourself from such a man. What man? The type of man that is proud in the things he has accomplished, the type of man that's proud in the things that he has, type of man that's proud in his own worldly ways, the proud in the cultic activities that he may perform, anything that a man does contrary to Scripture. He says, stay away from them. Break ties with them. Whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? Who is he before God? No one is like God. Every knee will bow before Christ. And every tongue confess that he is Lord. We got a lot of people in our world that are proud, including ourselves. We have a lot of people in the world that are looked up to because of some sort of fame they have made for themselves. It might be Oprah, it might be Dr. Oz, it might be the President of the United States. It might be not with the intent of making themselves proud. Billy Graham, it might be anybody who's a big name in all of society. But when it comes to God, they are nothing. And any of those that are proud in their own selves, their own abilities, their own things that they have, their own accomplishments they have made, they will be brought low. Because God is exalted. In that day, He alone will be exalted. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Guess what should happen in our day? He should be exalted. Father, be exalted in our lives as we put our not only trust in You for every day, but as we take our time and devote it to You. As we take our energy and devote it to You. As we take and do everything we can and devote it to You to honor You. Oh God, I pray that You would help us to recognize the exaltation that You will have on this earth. But now in our own hearts, may You be exalted above all things. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.